It's my privilege this morning to carry on where Mike has left off in his series, Looking Forward to the Future, a study in the letter of James. I was reading a couple of other pastors and some of their sermons regarding James, and I came across John MacArthur, who did a series in James, who has a short summary that will bring us up to speed, especially if you're a guest with us in this series on James. This is what John MacArthur says that will kind of summarize where we are today. James tells those he is writing to, in effect, do a little inventory on your life. If you want to know where you stand with God, how do you respond to trials? How do you respond to temptation? How do you respond to the word in chapter 1? And beginning in chapter 2, how do you respond to opportunities to show mercy and kindness and love toward others without regard for who they are? So what I'd like to ask you this morning is to turn in your copy of God's Word to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If you're a guest with us this morning, we welcome you. And if you don't have a Bible, you can find this passage in your pew Bible. It's black and in front of you on page 1011. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you pray with me for a moment? Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand this and believe that it is true. Help us wherever we are in our own spiritual condition to apply this so that we trust Christ as Savior, possibly for the first time, or as a believer in Christ, that we would become more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. These are very exciting times that we live in. Never has there been a time when more of the nations are coming to live in our own cities and in our own city, Charlotte, North Carolina, in our neighborhoods, working in our offices, and God willing, attending our churches. Never has the opportunity to demonstrate the tangible love of Jesus Christ been greater without having to get on a plane and travel to a foreign land. The nations have come to our own cities, and the latest statistics will show this out. In the major metropolitan areas of our own country, change is happening. A study called Melting Pot Cities and Suburbs, Racial and Ethnic Change in Metro America in the 2000s. Here is a short summary of a long study. Hispanics now outnumber African Americans and represent the largest minority group in major American cities. Well over half of American cities are now majority non-white. Minorities represent 35% of suburban residents, similar to their share of overall U.S. population. More than half of all minority groups in large metro areas, including African Americans, now reside in the suburbs. Change is happening. On top of those clear changes occurring in our country and in our own community, Christ's covenant is wanting to mobilize to further engage in justice and mercy ministries that will, God willing, bring people to Christ's covenant that are not like us. This is something to celebrate and to be thankful for the leadership of the elders and our senior pastor. And I look forward to participating with you as we work together to be a welcoming place to those whose stories are much different than our own. So as we grow in our involvement in ministries of justice and mercies, I hope we will bring many into our fellowship with welcoming arms. Those who find themselves in the throes of poverty, and those from other backgrounds, racially and ethnically. I am hopeful and expectant because I think this is God's will, and I believe that Christ's covenant will joyfully and lovingly embrace anyone who comes through our doors on Sunday morning with the express purpose of worshiping and exalting Jesus Christ together and sharing life and ministry together as one body. I want to remind you that our senior pastor, Mike Ross, has stated that he, along with our elders, have given us 13 objectives in the next several years, one of which is a growing racial diversity of people worshiping alongside of us at Christ Covenant. Another one of those objectives is a more vigorous engagement in justice and mercy ministries, which will, God willing, attract hurting people who need a safe home to heal, grow, and learn in Christ. This is not going to be easy. Crossing racial, ethnic, and economic lines, these are very complex issues. I think we all know this. And so apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we will not succeed. It will take great patience and humility and perseverance and a willingness on our part to learn and grow in our acceptance of people who are different from us. The passage before us in James lays out principles which should be characteristic of God's people, ultimately because of the way we ourselves have been treated by God in the gospel, mainly his kindness and mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Principles which give us clarity as we take intentional steps to reach out to those different from us. Those who are poor, those who are racially and ethnically different from the majority of Christ's covenant members. Now, you may be saying, well, Mike, I heard you read the passage. I've read it before, and I don't see any reference to race or ethnicity. When reading this text, there is a noticeable emphasis on the poor. But when you look, brothers and sisters, at the whole of the New Testament, you will quickly find that Paul mentions in his own context of ethnic and racial treatment that we are not to demonstrate partiality or favoritism either. The word Paul uses for partiality is exactly the same word James uses, a word that means literally to accept a face, to make unjust distinctions between people by treating one person better than another, simply to show favoritism. So the application of this passage, I believe, includes both the poor as well as other races and ethnicities. It addresses our behavior toward them as well as our attitude about them. Now, the first question that I want to answer this morning centers around the context of this passage. Just exactly why were the people of God behaving this way in their assemblies? Commentators will tell us that this is not a fictitious, hypothetical story to make a point, but a real challenge to Christ's church in James's day. Apparently, people were treating some of the wealthy of their assembly with excessive favoritism. Why? After all, James tells us that it was the rich and likely only one man who were the ones oppressing them and dragging them into court. Look at verse 6. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? He even will give us one example of this oppression. Look over in chapter 5. Flip two pages or three pages. Chapter 5, verse 4 is an example of the oppression. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This man, or perhaps these wealthy people, exploited others who are unable to defend themselves, including widows and orphans, of which James said back in chapter 1 that true religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We are not told what the reason was for their dragging them into court. But these wealthy people are obviously still attending the services, at least occasionally. The rich were not only oppressing them and dragging them to court, but James asked a rhetorical question, verse 7. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable or noble name by which you were called? James asked, aren't these the ones who slander Christ's name? With incredulity, James is calling the readers back to their senses. He says to them, aren't these the people who slander the noble name of Christ to whom you belong? You know the Old Testament. God teaches that his people are called by the name of the Lord. Christians revere the name of Jesus, a name that James describes as noble. Apparently, this rich man or group of people were slandering that noble name of Jesus Christ. And so James makes a stark contrast between the lives of the rich man and the poor man. On the one hand, the rich man oppresses, sues, and slanders the name of Christ, while the poor man he describes in verse 5 as being rich in faith and inheriting the kingdom. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The surprise is that rather than address the matter head on, the church grew fearful of those oppressing them. And so when the wealthy came to their assembly to worship, they were treated with excessive favor and partiality, while the poor, and most commentators suggest it was one poor man who came, were demeaned and slighted. James describes what they have done in verse 6. You've dishonored the poor man. How is he dishonored? Verses 2 and 3. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. The rich man would come to service donning his shiny and expensive apparel. That's the literal translation. While the poor man came with all that he had, his shabby and ragged clothes. And to James' surprise and his consternation, they gave the rich man the best and most honorable seat in the assembly, while relegating the poor man to stand over in the corner or to sit humbly at someone's feet. That's the background. Let's see how James argues out his concern. It is from at least three different angles, and I will only cover three. There are more, but only three, and it begins with the most general and primary argument. This is James' most general, overarching, and primary argument. Verse 13, he says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Brothers and sisters, when you and I give preferential treatment to a particular person because of their outward appearance, we show no mercy. And therefore, James says, we will be judged without mercy. So at the center of favoritism is a merciless heart. Why? Because we are not treating others as we have been treated by a merciful God. John Calvin writes in his commentary on James on this passage, and listen to this very closely, he gets at this. It is indeed a singular commendation of kindness and benevolence that God promises that he will be merciful to us if we be so to our brothers. Not that our mercy, however great it may be, shown towards men, merits the mercy of God, but that God would have those whom he has adopted or saved, as he is to them a kind and indulgent father, to bear and exhibit his image on earth, according to the saying of Christ, be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Loved ones, because we have been treated with mercy, we should be demonstrating as the fruit of that kind of benevolence a merciful heart to others. We prove, said another way, we prove our experience of a life transformed by the gospel of grace and mercy when we in turn treat others with grace and mercy regardless of their economic or racial status. The evidence of our own experience with receiving God's mercy is that we will treat others with mercy, and James says, and so avoid the judgment of God. John Piper's title to this sermon is The Peril of Partiality. That captures it. His second argument is found in verse 12. It gets more specific. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What's James' point here? See to it that you speak and so act by showing pity and mercy because you have come under the merciful law of liberty. Since none of us can stand before a holy God unless we are delivered from the strict requirements of his law, that we should be living in a way that never forgets the love and mercy of God, which we need to our last breath. And how have we been delivered from the requirements of the law? By a perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ, who not only kept it perfectly on our behalf, but paid for our breaking of it with his own dear life. And so those of us who have tasted the love and grace of the gospel, who've been set free from being justified by keeping the perfect requirements of the law, are now set, James says, into a law of liberty. We have been set free from having to keep the perfect law to be right or justified before God. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So what is James saying? To live in that freedom. And you are not, if you are treating others with partiality because of their economic status or race. Rather, you're living in fear. And that freedom, Paul says, does not lead to an unruly or unholy life. On the contrary, he says in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So freedom, according to James and Paul, produces love, not favoritism, which he states very clearly in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. His third argument is more specific and very blunt. Verse 9 through 12. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James says that we have sinned in showing partiality and have broken the Ten Commandments in their unified whole. How have we sinned and broken them? Verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Yet in spite of your sin, James says, you have been given mercy and not judgment in the cross, grace and not condemnation in the gospel. Therefore, James's argument is this: the reasonable action is that you are to demonstrate in speech and action love toward those who in the same manner have been given grace, and not judge on the basis of the external, whether it is color of skin or economic standing. That means the gospel levels the playing field. Regardless of our pedigree or our financial standing, we all come to Christ in the gospel by grace and mercy. None of us have earned it or deserve it. Rather, as Paul succinctly puts it, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that anyone can boast. Those are his three arguments. There are more, but those are the three core arguments. Now, with his arguments before us, our last challenge is the needed power to do this. Where does the motivation, power, and ability come from to show mercy rather than favoritism, to treat all people justly regardless of their place in life? And I will conclude with this from verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I think what holds James' argument together and gives us power to act justly to all people is a growing understanding and gazing by faith at the glory, riches, and excellence of Jesus Christ. Whether it is the glory of his work on the cross, as James mentions in verse 13 by implication, or the glorious character of his nature. When our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, they are taken off the world around us with its allurements and entrapments of comparison. John Calvin comments on this as well. For so great is the brightness of Christ that it easily extinguishes all the glories of the world, if indeed it irradiates our eyes. It hence follows that Christ is little esteemed by us when the admiration of the worldly glory lays hold on us. That is exactly what those in James' day were doing. The admiration of worldly glory had laid a hold of them, and they took their eyes off of Christ. Calvin goes on to say, when therefore the pomps of this world become preeminent, so as to cover over what Christ is, it is evident that faith has but little vigor. It is no wonder that the writer to the Hebrews admonishes us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. John Piper writes that James chose to accent this message in this passage, that Christians trust Christ, the Lord of glory. Why? He says, because the origin of partiality is either craving for human glory, so you show partiality to the rich or the powerful, or fear, so you show partiality to the one who will think you will think makes you safer. But James' point is this: if you know Christ as the Lord of glory, if you trust him as the one who is gloriously strong and gloriously wise and gloriously loving, then you won't be controlled by this craving for human glory or by this fear that uses partiality to be safe. Christ will be your glory, all the glory that we need. And Christ will be your security, all the security that we need. I believe that James's argument is thoroughly convincing. Now the question for each of us and for our church is this: as we move forward in engaging a changing culture, ethnically and racially, and the poor, the question for us is this: will we trust the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, or be entrapped by the glory of the world? I pray that we will trust him. Would you join me in prayer together? Father, as we end this particular year and look back, and many of us have done this, we are so thankful for your faithfulness to us as individuals, as families, and as a church. And we are grateful for the leadership of this church as they have prayed and sought your will in the future of our church, and have determined, at least in two areas, that we as a church will engage more vigorously in mercy and justice ministries, and that we will seek to sit side by side with those of different races and ethnicities. Lord, before us in our city, you have brought the nations to us, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work. And so we have a wonderful opportunity before us. Let us be reminded that you have treated us with the utmost kindness, mercy, and grace, that we are to exemplify and demonstrate and live out to those around us who are different from us, so that Christ will receive the glory. Give us power by your Spirit to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, so that we as a people might not be entrapped by the glories of this world and show partiality out of fear. But let us be faithful in this task. So give us your Spirit. Give us opportunities to serve in this way. Motivate us, empower us. We pray these things for Jesus' sake and for his kingdom's sake and in his name. Amen.